I'm turning now to the book of Judges, chapter 17 and verse 1. Judges chapter 17, verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And our subject tonight is false and genuine faith compared. Or perhaps that ought to be contrasted. Well, there are many records, many biographies in the Bible about people who were converted to God, who came to know God, who came to Christ. And there are also biographies of those who did not. And these teach us so much. And this is the case of someone who did not turn to God, truly, but thought he did, imagined he did, in a certain form. But it was false faith. It was an illegitimate, a wrong religious attitude that he had altogether. And this passage teaches the difference, really, between true and false. But it goes back a long way to the year 1370 BC. The exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt took place in 1446 BC, and some 75, 76 years afterwards, not long afterwards, after the Exodus, after the settlement in the Promised Land, we come to this narrative and this event. And in that short, relatively short time, there had been a tremendous decline and a falling away from true faith in God among the people. There were no doubt many who were earnest and faithful, but the majority of people seemed to have become very wayward. And here, the spotlight is on one particular man. It is amazing in the record of the Bible, in the record of Scripture, how one moment the Bible is covering sweeping historical events, and then suddenly it'll focus on an individual. And that's because it's brimming with information for us and personal application. There was a man of Mount Ephraim. That's the middle fertile section of the land in those days, the land of promise, west of the Jordan and north of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and such places, the rich, fertile middle belt, and with its own mountainous region. And here is a man who is an extremely wealthy farmer. And he lives with his widowed mother, and they have obviously a very expansive holding, and servants, and so on. And it's about this man and the kind of faith that he had. The country had descended into syncretism, they still pursued the worship that God had given them and the ceremonies, but not sincerely, because alongside those things, they also worshipped the gods of surrounding pagan nations. They kept gods they'd brought out of Egypt. They'd kept them secretly. They said they'd destroyed them, but they hadn't. Now, after so many years after the Exodus, they all emerge. And household after household, they're kind of hedging their bets. They're going through the motions of the worship that God had given them, but they're also worshipping the pagan idols. And you see a picture of this. So we want to draw certain lessons from it in the very short time we have available to us. And my first heading is, here is a man who looked for good fortune rather than a relationship with God. And you're seeing the difference between true and false religion. This represents false religion. What matters about being religious to Micah is that it's a sort of insurance policy. The gods, or the God, whichever, he didn't mind. He didn't care which God. But the gods can bring misfortune into your lives, and unhappiness and misery and poverty and difficulty and withhold the reins and all kinds of things. His life was full of superstition. So what you've got to do is appease them and please them and bring them offerings and worship them. And then these capricious gods that you imagine to be behind the idols, because you make a golden idol of them and flatter them and pamper them, then the gods that you believe are there behind them will in fact leave you alone and give you in prosperity, and your life will be okay. All you want is a better life, prosperity, to be successful materially and so on. And the gods are handy, because if you can keep them from being annoyed with you, then you'll get those things. So you see, the quest is for good fortune, not for relationship with God. Those gods, you couldn't have a relationship with them. You couldn't know them. You couldn't think they loved you. They would do anything for you. You see the difference? True faith is about a relationship with the living God. False faith is about good fortune, being okay, getting through your exams, being prosperous, never having to want, and so on. And you can see right from the beginning how it works out. It's about good fortune, not about relationship. Verse 2, he said unto his mother, this is a fascinating narrative, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, she'd had a vast sum of money stolen. It was a large sum of money. A little later on, you find Micah is hiring a Levite for so much money a year. And if you therefore, based on that, the annual salary that a person could earn, this sum of money is equivalent to 110 years' annual salary. It's a lot of money. You can't get the equivalent value by saying, well, it's I know the weight of an ancient shekel, and this is 35 pounds of silver, which is worth so much today. It's the buying power. The buying power was over 100 years' annual wage. So it was a large sum that she'd had stolen. And it turns out that her own son, who's wealthy in his own right, has taken it. And he says, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. What made him confess? Is he a decent fellow after all? Oh no, the clue is here. About which thou cursest. She's made the most dreadful imprecation, curse, against the person who stole her money. And that's got to him, because he's a superstitious person. And because he believes in idols, he's terrified of his mother's curse. So eventually he gives her the money back, and he humbles himself. But it isn't because he's really repented of it or sorry for it. It's because he's afraid of it. And he says, I took it. And his mother does a complete about turn. And she says, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said a very strange thing. I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Make the images. She's an Israelite woman. She's supposed to believe like Micah in the one true God, as opposed to the polytheistic beliefs of the pagans with their many gods. But you find that she's pledged to God, to the real Lord in capital letters. She effectively says, I've pledged to the one true and living God all this money to make idols to pagan gods. That's crazy. She seems to have no principles in her at all. She's blissfully happy to claim she's a believer in God and she's a believer in the pagan gods at the same time. Now therefore will I restore it unto thee. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 4, she heaps one crime onto another. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels. But madam, you said 1,100 shekels were wholly dedicated. And then you wrongly dedicated them to making idols, golden idols. Now it's only 200. So she's shortchanged God in a sense. She's not obeyed him. Good fortune is what false religion goes for, not character, not relationship with God, not a change of life and holiness before God and his forgiveness and help to please him and serve him and keep his law. It's one thing after another with these two. It doesn't seem to be any desire to do what's right at any level. So now she takes this smaller amount and they make a graven image and a molten image. Because the bigger the gods that you manufacture, the better the favours you will get from them. That's the wildness of superstition. And verse 5, and the man Micah had an house of gods. The language is loaded. It wasn't just a shrine in the corner of the house. They were all over the place. He had so many of them that he trusted in. And made, even to add to them, an ephod and teraphim. And then, yet another thing he does, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. You can't do that. If you were an Israelite, the only people who were ever to be appointed as priests were the Levites, the one tribe, family, that were appointed by God to be in his service as priests. Any Tom, Dick or Harry couldn't be a priest. Anybody couldn't make a priest. But this man, Micah, he not only picks one of his sons, but he performs the consecration. He makes himself the chief clergyman in order to do it. It's an illegitimate priest. It's an illegitimate ceremony. He makes it up as he goes along. You see, what he wants is not relationship with God, or a new character, a new life, or to obey God, which is true religion. He doesn't want any of those things. He just wants good fortune. So the narrative is intended to show up the difference. What are we looking for, friends? Just a better life, as we are? Good fortune? Oh, I need a relationship with God. I need my sins to be forgiven. I need my condition of being cut off from God to be brought to an end so that I can know him and walk with him and pray to him and have his touch and his power in my life. I want to be changed as a person so that all my sins, whatever they might be, our chief sins, lying and deceit or pride or whatever, I want to be able to get on top of them by his help. I want to be made new, be a better person. I want to obey him and do his bidding and follow his word. Which is it? Good fortune or change and a relationship with God? Well, the narrative continues. And in verse 7, there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, which he shouldn't have done. That was a priestly city. That was his designated home. But he was wandering about, and he came to sojourn, to settle, where he could find a place. He would settle wherever somebody paid him to be a priest. He was available to hire, and he would serve them. If he liked the place, he'd settle there. So now you've even got the priests playing games and searching for a better career in a better place. Nobody seems to want to obey. Mind you, you get that these days. Some time ago, let me just give you one example. I was talking to a clergyman, and he told me, this particular Anglican clergyman in this case, I don't want to tarnish them all, this was an individual, and he said he was getting married. And he told me he's left his wife, and he's going to get married to another man in a same-sex marriage and continue as a clergyman. So, of course, naturally, I said, what does it say in the Bible? And after that, he was ducking and weaving in all directions. But this man was a clergyman, had absolutely no intention of obeying God or obeying the Bible or keeping his law or his rule. And this, but you're finding it here, all these centuries before Christ. Here's a man says, I'm an Israelite. Another says, I'm a Levite priest. But no intention of obeying God. It's good fortune, a better life thereafter. And that's why they're religious. Not a relationship with God. Not forgiveness of sin and a new character. Not to obey and serve God. You see the difference between false faith and true faith? Well, this man came, it's in verse 8, to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Micah asked him where he was from. He said, I'm a Levite, I come from Bethlehem. And I'm roaming round looking for anywhere where I can find a congenial place, an appointment, however unorthodox this might be. And in verse 10, Micah said unto him, dwell with me. He'll fire his son quickly, put him back to work on the farm, because now he can have a real priest. Doesn't matter that the priest is out of order, acting disorderly. He can have a real priest. Be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year. It's a bit mean. He's not going to pay him much when he's got a fortune. And a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with Micah. And the young man was unto him as one of his sons. But that place was full of idols. Didn't the priest mind? Not a bit. He was getting paid and getting a living. He'd got his place. His better life, his good fortune. He didn't mind how they worshipped, what they thought, whether they believed or not. He was happy. And then Micah says in verse 13, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now that is covering all ways. I've made new images and idols, so I know the gods will be pleased with me and do me good. Now I've got a Levite for a priest, so I know that the true God will do me good. Never occurred to him he would be under judgment from the true God because of all his idols and his unbelief. His mind was obscured and confused because his eyes were only on good fortune. Now when you think of true belief, true religion, and false religion, let me put in a word here about Professor Richard Dawkins, who in his writings has attempted to make an appraisal of the Christian faith, and is highly critical, as you can imagine, and attacks it, and it seeks to demolish it. But you know, the professor, whatever he is as a biologist, he doesn't know anything about the Christian faith. And he plods around with big feet and makes every conceivable mistake. And the biggest mistake is he simply erects Aunt Sally's. He looks out all the most disorderly versions of religion you could conceive that have nothing to do with the Bible and the historic Christian faith and the great doctrines of the faith. And he finds the flaws and picks the holes in them. He never critiques true Christianity and its true doctrines, the historic Christianity of the Bible and of the early church, the historic Christianity of such times as the Reformation and the great Puritan era of confessions of faith, the Christianity that is all over the world, true, historic Christianity, that man is cut off from God, that God is holy, that God has sent a Saviour, second person of the Godhead, to be our representative and our sin-bearer, and by trusting in him, because he bore away the punishment of sin, for all who believe in him, by trusting in him, we find life and peace and relationship and power and are set on the road to heaven. He never touches on that. He deals with all the false things that have come up and attacks them. And they are full of holes, like the religion of Micah. And the newspapers and the television, who regard Professor Dawkins as a kind of darling, they don't know what's going on. They say, wonderful, wonderful books. But they're very ignorant when it comes to the true faith. Phew, his reasoning is worse than that of political spin merchants. It twists everything. And of course we know there are false religions. Because there is a God, and man is created by God, and his very constitution is hardwired to believe in God, and he has an instinct for God and eternity, of course, if he doesn't know the true God, he'll manufacture his own gods, gods to his liking, gods that serve his purpose. He'll invent gods for himself, whether they're idol gods or whether they're a distortion of Christianity or whatever. He's constantly doing that. We're to expect that. But you don't take them and make them the representatives of Christianity and attack them and leave the real thing out of the argument. But that, I'm afraid, is a small digression. To come back to Micah, this is false religion. Now verse chapter 18, and things radically change. What Micah wanted was good fortune, not depth, not experience of God, not an eternal destiny. He wasn't thinking of anything like that. So there was no depth in his religion. And it all comes out. Chapter 18, I'll go very quickly and I'll hang in with the narrative because it's so wonderful. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites, the people of Dan, sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day, all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Well, it had. They just hadn't attempted to get it and to possess it. They were looking for an easy tract of land to acquire for part of their tribe. So they sent out explorers. They're often called spies, but explorers is a better description. They were probably men of immense geographical knowledge, good surveyors, knew exactly what to look for and how to record it, officers of state among the tribe of Dan, I should think. And the children of Dan, verse 2, sent of their family 5 men from their coasts, and they said to them, go, search the land. And when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. Just so happened, they passed it and they lodged there. Very hospitable people in the east. And when they were by the house of Micah, they knew, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. This isn't an accent from these parts. This is a Bethlehemite. And they turned in thither and said to him, what brought you here? And he told them he was an adventuring priest looking for a good place to stay. And he told them how he'd been hired and he was Micah's priest. And they say to him, well, I'm embellishing a little bit. If you've travelled about these parts looking for a place, you know the geography as priest. give us a blessing. Tell us where to look. And the priest evidently knew about a place called Laish. Wonderful countryside, unprotected, people living there had no defences. And he told them, that's the place for you. Keep heading north and you'll get to it. Go in peace. You can't go wrong. But he puts it in a religious way. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. And the five men departed. And so they surveyed this area of Laish. They saw it was just what they wanted. And they went off back home to the tribe of Dan. And they said, this is the place. And the Danites raised a battalion. 600 men. They didn't need any more than that. Just one battalion, because there was no defence force in Laish. And they set out with this battalion to go and seize Laish, an independent little state, just having a whale of a time in a fertile valley, unprotected and happy as the day goes by. And on their way back, they come to Micah's household, and immediately some of the explorers who were guiding them said, you should see this place. This man has a fortune in images. Just help yourself. And they do. They go in. They help themselves to his wealth, his images, his gold, his silver. They say to his priest, now look, if you know what's good with you, for you, instead of having your throat cut, you'll come with us and be a priest to us. The priest agrees very quickly, and he doesn't mind as long as he's going to get paid and get rewarded and not hurt. And off he goes. Micah, in the meantime, raises a posse from the community and gives chase. Of course, it's hopeless. He's only got so many men. He doesn't realise he's chasing a whole battalion he wasn't in when they came by. And he catches up with them. And he pleads with them. And he says to them, what have you done? And they say, you better be quiet. Don't raise an angry voice here if you want to live. And there is this whole battalion. And he realises it's his wealth and his gold and his silver. His idols are lost. And there is in chapter 18 his plaintive cry. You've taken it all, he says. And what have I more? What have I left? What has he left? Nothing. False religion leaves you with nothing. You may for a time get a better life. You may be fortunate and have a degree of prosperity. You've trusted in a Levite priest. The narrative says he was glad to be taken off by the Danites. Couldn't trust him. That boy was hopeless and compromised. Now he's left without anything. He never sought a relationship with God. Micah, just good fortune. He never sought a changed life, a new nature from God, just good fortune. He never sought forgiveness. He never sought to obey. He never sought to serve the Lord, just good fortune. He never sought eternal destiny. A place in heaven. Are you seeking the right things or the wrong things? Like Micah, one day, I'm sorry if this sounds gloomy, you've got to lose your health. What will you be left with if you lose your health? You've got to lose your beauty. What will you have left? If you lose your physical beauty. If you're young, you're going to lose your youth. What would there be in life for you without your youth? One day you'll lose your career, perhaps sooner than you ever hoped. What will you have left? You'll lose members of your family. You'll lose your nearest and dearest. You'll lose your own life. What have you got? Nothing? We need to seek a relationship with God. We need to seek a new life, a new nature. We need to seek to be obedient to Him. We need to seek the understanding of life and eternity, which only He gives us in His Word. We need to seek heaven. This is the difference between true and false religion. You know, there's many a story about World War widows, World War I, World War II, last war. The message comes, the telegram, your husband is lost in action, presumed dead. Poor soul, she doesn't believe it. She loved him so dearly, she can't take it in. Well, we've heard these stories from past years. She's determined to believe the doorbell will ring or knock, and he'll be there. And she pins all her hopes on his return. She's certain he's coming back. He can't possibly have been lost. And the years go by, and the decades go by, and she's old and grey. And all her life she's hoped and hoped and hoped. But you know, her faith was in the mere possibility. And a very slim possibility. A very remote possibility. And all her faith was in that. Belief in God isn't like that. It isn't a mere possibility. It's in His Word, the greatest book ever written, the revelation of God, always proves to be true, has the only explanation of life and why it's as it is. This book, the Bible, everything it said that's been criticized has turned out to be right and true, and all its astonishing prophecies, and millions of people have believed it. So they believed in Christ, who came from heaven to die for our sins, and they've trusted in Him, and their lives have been changed, and they found Him, and He's led them and guided them. And you know, people who are Christians, I'd rather die than deny Him. He's everything. This is no remote possibility. This is God, the one true and living God, who will save all who come for Him for the right things, to be changed, to have a relationship, to surrender their lives to Him, to trust in Christ as the only Saviour, and to go to His eternal glory with Him. That's true faith. That's what we need. That's what this narrative is all about. Don't go for good fortune. Go for a relationship with God. Don't go for good fortune. Go for changed life and character and obedience. Don't go for good fortune. Go for depth and eternity. And when that last moment comes, you don't say, I'm dying. What have I left? You say, I know my Saviour. To whom I go, I've proved Him and served Him in life. He has, in a sense, revealed Himself to me in His Word and by His millions of interventions and acts of kindness. And I shall see Him. That's true religion, true Christianity, true faith. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all and guide us on that right path. Deliver us from false and shallow faith and fix our eyes on Christ, the only Saviour, that we may come to him. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.